do what we can to reverse that. And then Jesus will ultimately come and completely finish that job. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so to that effect, this week, several of our congregants participated in something pretty cool. They took lunch, or a dinner actually it was, to some elementary schools for the teachers, because it was parent-teacher conferences this week. And so we took some dinner down there to make sure that they had food, because usually what happens is they'll end up getting pizza or something like that. And as it was explained to me, women don't need to be eating pizza every night or something like that. So it sounded funny to me, but also, I don't know. But anyway, we took them some home-cooked meals. And this year, we've done this for several years, but this year, for the first time, we went to Sandy Ridge Elementary, which I guess is... Sandy Elementary. And so it's the first time we've gotten there. It's a Title I school, and so it's got a lower socioeconomic class. And we're grateful to be able to just serve the community and help out in that way. So if you're looking for the next thing that we're doing to kind of help the community, look in your bulletin. As Kyle mentioned, we've got a harvest party coming up where we hope to serve some of the kids in our community by having a little party here that they can enjoy. So look in the bulletin, there's contact information if you'd like to be involved in that. But that's what we're all about here. We don't want to be insular. We want to be out in the world reaching it for Jesus. Today is week 2 in our series on Jonah. So last week we started on the passage about the disobedient prophet. And if you weren't here, you probably want some of the background from that. We have sermon recordings online, so you can go to our website at sandyridgechurch.org or .com, and you can find some of that. Here at Sandy Ridge Church, we preach through books of the Bible, and so I'm starting at chapter 1 in Jonah, and we're going all the way through. We did Ephesians before this, and next we're going to move on to the book of Luke, which should be pretty fun. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll hop in. I will mention that if you would like to follow along in your Bible, we're in Jonah, so it's about 2/3 of the way through the book. Chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. If you didn't bring your Bible today, we've got some loners in the seat backs in front of you. Feel free to borrow one of those. And if you don't own a Bible, go ahead and just raise your hand quietly, and one of our ushers will get one to you. That's yours to keep. We want to make sure everyone's got an opportunity to have a Bible. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just pray for today. We pray for the reading of your word. Lord, we pray that you'd speak through me, and Lord, I just pray that, that we'd be able to really glean some useful things from Jonah, that we'd be able to learn a little bit more about you, and we'd be able to learn a little bit more about Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. So those of you who are here will recall that we kicked off Jonah by introducing the prophet Jonah. That's why it's named Jonah. And God came to Jonah and said, I would like for you to go and preach to these people called the Ninevites. They're actually Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And God said, I'd like for you to go preach to them. And then something interesting happened. For the first time in the Bible, a prophet says, no, I'm not going to do that. It's the only time in the Bible where it's recorded, God went to someone and said, hey, I want you to go take a message to these people. And the person said, no. Now, he didn't say no to God, because you just don't say no to God. But what he did do was say, okay, I'm not going. And I mentioned that in the future, we would talk a little bit more about why Jonah felt so strongly about the Assyrians. That is not this week. Next week, we'll talk about the Assyrians and what it was exactly about them that rubbed Jonah so wrongly. But just know, he felt extremely strongly on this topic. And so he decided that instead of going east to Nineveh, he would go west to the ocean. He would voluntarily exile himself. He'd go live somewhere else. He'd learn a new language. He wasn't going to be a prophet anymore. He'd pick up a trade, maybe a fisherman or something. And he wasn't necessarily just throwing a tantrum. For him, this would have been a weighty thing, because in his mind, and because of his knowledge of the way that God worked through prophets, God only came to prophets within the physical bounds of the nation of Israel. Okay, that's the only way it's ever worked in the Old Testament up to that time, is God came to someone in Jerusalem or in the nation of Israel, which is where his chosen people live, and he told them, get up and go to X place or go to Y place. They always came out of Israel. So Jonah's thinking, maybe God only comes to people in Israel. And I happen to be living at a time where there's lots of prophets. I know plenty of prophets. My whole street's filled with prophets, you know? And so Jonah was figuring, you know what, I can't do this. I'm not the guy for this message. I'm going to go outside of Israel. And since I'm outside of Israel, I'm just going to choose to be in exile and I'll live out my days somewhere else. God will pick someone else, right? There's plenty of other people he can pick, and he only picks people within Israel. So, I mean, it wasn't a totally crazy plan, right? But as we found out, Jonah got in a boat to leave, and basically before they even got out of sight of land, God crashed their party. And he brought up a tempest, right? He hurled a storm at them, the Bible says. And their boat was going to sink, and Jonah was asleep. And God went, or, and the people went, and they woke him up, and some various things happened, but eventually they kind of figured out it's Jonah's fault. And then Jonah kind of volunteered some information. He's like, oh, okay, yeah, I am kind of a prophet for Yahweh. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a big deal. He's in charge of the land and the sea. He's the God, you know, the big God. And he's probably going to kill us all. And they're like, what are you doing? Why on earth would you disobey such a God? And Jonah's like, yeah, it seemed like a pretty good plan at the time. But I agree, we're in trouble. And so finally they said, what do we do? I mean, the storm is going to sink our boat. We're going to die. And he said, throw me overboard. Just kill me. And they said, yeah, we're not going to do that, because the way it works is if we kill you, this God is not going to be happy because you are his prophet. And gods in general don't like it when people murder each other, right? But even less so when it's a prophet. So we're not going to do that. Let's row back to shore. We'll get you off our boat. You can deal with God, you know. We really don't have anything in this fight, right? But they couldn't. God wouldn't even let them get back to shore. So finally, they said, this is our only option. They threw him overboard, and that's where we ended last week. Jonah is in the water. The storm has stopped, and everyone is awkwardly sailing away while he bobs there. But he didn't die, right? So that would be the end of the story. And there's three more chapters to go. So as we kick it off this morning, we're going to read the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll get into it. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This passage should almost begin meanwhile, right? It's kind of, because at the end of the last passage, you remember, all of the sailors went and they worshiped God, right? And so it talks about they went and they worshiped God. Meanwhile, Jonah's still in the water. And it's kind of a cliffhanger. It's interesting the way that they did this narrative to kind of keep us on the edge of our seats. They ended it with, like, what's going to happen to Jonah next? Tune in next week. But he's sitting there floating in the water, and God has a large fish come and swallow him. Now, this is kind of an interesting point. You know, I read a couple of commentaries to get ready for this. Commentaries are where professional people who basically their entire profession is just studying the Bible and learning the ancient languages and reading ancient texts and kind of coming up with explanations for what the Bible means. And there's a distinct split amongst commentators between liberal commentators and conservative commentators. The liberal commentators want to say that this book is not a historical account, right? That it's just it's more of like an allegory or a parable. It was written to kind of teach us a lesson, but it's not something that actually happened. And the other half of people are saying, yeah, this is a historical account. In Kings, it talks about Jonah as a historical prophet. Jesus in the New Testament talks about Jonah. He seems to talk about him like he's a historical person. And so why would they say it's not a historical book, those who are on that side? Well, because a fish swallows somebody, and he's in the fish for 3 days, right? Which doesn't sound scientifically super possible, right? I can think of a number of problems that could come about when you're thinking about how would someone survive in a fish for 3 days. And you notice here I've got a whale on this wonderful artboard that Garrett Betterly did for this service, and that's usually how people think about Jonah, right? It's a whale that swallowed him. Not necessarily. It's a Hebrew word for fish. Could have been a whale. Could have been a fish. Maybe there are some fish that are more suited to swallowing a person than whales are, because whales in general are not suited. They've got tiny little stomachs, I guess. But some commentators have said, hold on a second. There's this thing called a sperm whale, and sperm whales don't eat krill like most of the other big whales. Krill are these tiny microscopic little animals and plants is my understanding. And so most fish, the ones with those baleen teeth, are like strainers. So they'll just take huge gulps full of water, and then there's a lot of krill in there, and then they push the water out through their baleen teeth, and then all the krill is left, and they swallow that. But they don't need a lot of stomach for that, because I guess krill are really small, and they compact well. But the sperm whale eats squid. And I guess there have been documented instances where there have been, you know, 500-pound squids found in the belly of sperm whales and all this. All of this to say, potentially, a whale could have swallowed a person. And actually, those of you who are Christians and who have Facebook, who have probably heard about a guy named James Bartley, this is a story that's been circulating around for over 100 years. Okay, in the late 1880s, there was a newspaper article that came out. And it was talking about a man who was on a whaling expedition. And there was this giant whale, I can't remember what kind of whale it was, but anyway, they knocked him into the water, and they couldn't find him, and they did find one of his buddies who was dead, and finally they killed the whale, and they opened it up, because, you know, you got to butcher it and save the meat or whatever. And so they're in there with hatchets hacking it up, and they finally get to the point where there's the stomach, and they notice something was kind of moving around in the stomach. So they opened it up, and it was this guy, and he was unconscious. It was the James Bartley, the sailor, and he'd been in there for like all day, because you don't butcher a whale quickly. They're huge, right? And so finally, they pull him out, and his skin had been bleached white, I guess, from the stomach acid of the whale. But they were able to kind of revive him, and he got some medical attention. He ended up living. And so this article was from the 1880s, right? And people at the time were saying, hey, it's a real-life Jonah. This could have happened. This is feasible. I'm sorry to say, I looked into this, and it's almost certainly not true. So go ahead and just, sorry. but it doesn't matter, does it, right? Because what are we in the context of? We're preaching through a book that's talking about a supernatural deity, right? Is that not what we're talking about? The whole of the Bible is about God, the same God who the Bible says created the world that's around us. He created everything that we see. He holds it all together. He maintains it. There's miracles all throughout the Bible. All over the place, there are things that cannot happen naturally. That is why they're called miracles. It's the definition of a miracle. And so, I don't see why, if we're willing to grant that, yes, there is a God, and he has all this power, that he can't keep someone alive in a fish's stomach for 3 days, whether or not it's actually scientifically possible, right? So for me, the commentators were like, Jonah can't be true because someone can't survive in a fish's stomach. Okay, that sounds reasonable to me. Someone probably can't survive in a fish's stomach for 3 days. How would you breathe, right? But it doesn't matter, because God is the one who initiated this. So God can keep someone alive. That's just kind of a no-brainer. So for me, it seems like a manufactured controversy. It has no bearing on anything. 3 days and three nights is kind of interesting. The passage goes out of its way to talk about how long he was in there. 3 days, three nights. And that's important for something we'll talk about later on today. But know that there's a possibility. Now, there is actual leeway here. It wasn't talking about three literal days and three literal nights. Why? Because 3 days and three nights was an idiom, right? It was just a way that they would talk about going down to Sheol, okay? Sheol was their concept of the afterlife, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Very, very interesting stuff. But in the same way, one of the commentators says, okay, say that an avalanche has buried a mountain climber under several feet of snow, right? We are mountain folk. For those of you who are new, I only moved here about 6 months ago from Arizona, so I'm getting used to being a mountain man. But yeah, we're mountain folk, right? We know about avalanches. They happen when it snows, which I have only sort of experienced so far. I hear it's coming. But the rescuers dig him out alive, right? A man gets buried by an avalanche, and they dig him out. And one of them is later talking in the bar afterwards, and he says, he's lucky to be alive. We thought he was 6 feet under. Now, the phrase 6 feet under could be literal, right? He could have been under 6 feet of snow. But it's also an idiom. It's a way that we talk about somebody being dead. So they could say, he was dead until we got him out of there. So in the same way, when it talks about Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, it could be the Hebrew way of saying, hey, he was on his way to Sheol. He was on his way to the afterlife. Having said that, I believe it's a literal 3 days, but it doesn't have to be one or the other, if that makes sense, right? Now, what would it have been like? Because he, for whatever reason, however long it was, he was in the belly of a fish, literally. That's how God chose to save him from drowning. So have you ever thought, those of you who have heard this story before, have you ever really sat and contemplated what it's like to be in something's stomach for an extended period of time? All right, first of all, it's going to be dark. I don't see any way that it's not going to be dark. Right? There's stomach acid there. So maybe God's protecting him. Maybe he's not as much. But stomach acid's going to be working on you, right? And so it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard to breathe. Clearly God provided oxygen somehow for Jonah, but I can't imagine that it would have been easy. And even if it was regular breathing in there, the smell would have been pretty overpowering, I think. Can't imagine that he had any food in there, right? Unless it was whatever uncooked seafood was already in there. But I can't imagine that he ate either. And then it would have been cramped, right? Even if there was room for somebody in a stomach for a fish, it wouldn't have been a lot of room. It's not like, you know, you've got a studio apartment in there. It would have been, you know, so would have been pretty rough for old Jonah in there. Now, what I will say is what's coming up next is a song, right? So this is kind of the narrative portion. We start off with, here's what happened. The fish swallowed up Jonah. And then almost the rest of our time today is going to be a psalm that Jonah wrote or recited. It's kind of a song that he was singing. And so we know from the fact that he was in there thinking about this that he wouldn't have been too panicky after a certain point. You know, I don't know how long that would have been. I know from my own experience, I probably would have been having a panic attack for a while in there, but maybe he was of sterner mental stuff than I am. But he eventually got to a point where he could kind of calm down and he could start to rationalize things and he could think rationally. He wouldn't have been too panicky or distressed. And the motivation for kind of what he was thinking about seems to have been the mercy that he was shown. Let's go ahead and read some of his psalm. So we're in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. I, Jonah, called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Now, psalms are kind of great. Psalms are great because they are non-specific to a certain situation, usually. Okay. Almost every psalm that's written, it's written in such a way that it's kind of a little bit ambiguous, so anybody can use it. Right? So we think of some famous psalms, like Psalm 23, where David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." And some of that could have applied to a little literal situation that was going on in his life, but we can also pray that psalm. You know, we can take any parts that aren't literal and make them metaphorical, and we can resonate with the human emotions that are going on. Sorry for one second. Chris, can you take a look right there? I'm sorry, my wife is very, very sick this morning, and she just called me, so I want to make sure that everything's good to go. Sorry about that. So one of the interesting things that I read was that all the prophets would have been trained in psalm writing, which is very interesting. That's not something I'd ever thought of before, but it makes sense, because when you read through the prophetic books in the Bible, most of the prophets are writing poetry, they're writing psalms and things like that. And so here in this instance, we're not actually sure if this is a Jonah original or if this existed already. It could have been something that he wrote. It certainly fits his situation very well, but it could have also been something that existed that he knew of that he said, you know what, it's time to go ahead and recite this. And so we've got him talking here about this psalm, and he's in the belly of the fish, and he says, I called out, and you answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried and heard my voice. Now, I told you we're going to talk about Sheol. This is fascinating, because this is not something as Christians that we usually get into. But the Hebrew concept of the afterlife is sketchy at best. In fact, to this day, if you ask most Jews what happens when you die, they're not sure, or they'll have conflicting opinions. Because in the Old Testament, it does not talk a whole lot about the afterlife. And it's very vague in most of what it says. And in fact, at the very beginning, they know almost nothing at all. And then as it goes through, you can see God reveals progressively some things to them. And eventually, they get to a point where they understand there is a place called Sheol. And the way that Sheol is kind of described, it's not like heaven or hell like we kind of have a concept of, you know, as Christians now that we've got some of the New Testament. But Sheol is more of a place where everyone goes when they die. And it may actually be separated by a big chasm. So maybe if you've got a good situation going on, or if you have a bad situation going on during your life, if you're a good person or a bad person, whatever that means, you'd be on one side or the other. So there's a good side and a bad side. We know this because when Jesus gives a parable, he talks about a man who goes down to Sheol when he dies. And he's not on the good side, you know, and he's kind of in agony. And he's begging the people on the other side, like, hey, can I just have some water? I say, no, you can't. And can I go back and talk to people? No, you can't. All this to say, it's very interesting because it's quite radically different from the way that we think of the afterlife. And we have great reason to believe that when Jesus Christ came, the way that the afterlife worked changed. And so it's different now from how it used to be. And it's fascinating enough to me that we will absolutely delve into it further. In fact, we'll probably do the book of Revelation at some point, which is a great time to talk about the afterlife. Give me like a year or two to get settled here, and then we'll delve into that one. It's one of the hardest books to preach through in the Bible, so I want to, you know. But yeah, we'll absolutely get into that at some point. But all of this, know that he's, in his conception, you know, he's on his way to Sheol, which is this vague place that you go to when you die. God says, or Jonah says, God, you cast me into deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. And then he says, verse 4, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, that you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Jonah's describing drowning here. And I don't know if any of you have just informally gone through that, hey, how would I like to die thing? That's really more, maybe I'm the only one, maybe I'm not. But you know, you kind of, sometimes, maybe it's during church while the pastor's preaching, you know, in between times when you're like, if someone burst through a door with a gun, what would I do, right? Yeah, I know a lot of you guys are, yeah. And that's okay. But something quick and painless, right? That's the way you want to go. Something quick and something painless. Drowning, from my understanding, is the opposite of those things. It is a terror-filled, elongated period where your body basically goes out of your control and you die in terror. I've actually seen some videos online. My wife is a former lifeguard, and so I've gotten to talk to her about it. And in popular media, when people are drowning, like in Baywatch or another show where someone's drowning, that's what I've got, I'm sorry. When someone's drowning, you know, they're waving their arms and they're, what, yelling, right? I'm drowning, right? Neither one of those things is what actually happens when someone's drowning. What happens is when you start drowning, your brain eventually recognizes it. And it's like, we're in trouble. And so what happens is you start to claw, right? You're not bobbing, you're not waving your arms, you're clawing for anything around. And your brain basically shuts down everything else. So you get this kind of glassy look on your eyes, and all you can do is just sort of like a fish out of water, try and breathe. And that's it. It's not particularly easy to recognize. In fact, online, they have some, if you ever get really, really bored, you can go look them up. But they've got some training videos for lifeguards. And it's like security footage of wave pools and things like that where someone has started to drown. And so basically, they'll show this 15-minute long video of kids playing and things going on, and then you have to find the person who's drowning before the lifeguards run out and save that person, right? So it's a good training video. And I was like 0 for 10 when I did this a long time ago. Right? Because you're watching and you're like, okay, who's looking like they're in trouble? Who's looking like they're in trouble? And then finally you see like the lifeguards blow their whistle and they run out and they jump in the water and they get someone and you're like, them? What? And then you go back and you watch and you're like, I just can't see it. You know, it's so subtle. It's just this subtle thing. But it's terrifying because your brain still realizes what's going on, but it takes control away from you. That's why lifeguards are always taught, if you're saving someone, be extremely careful because they're going to try and pull you under the water. And it's not because they have, you know, like because they're not thinking or they're not, their body is now in control and their brain is no longer in control. So they're reaching out for anything and they will grab onto it and hold onto it because that's what the body thinks I need to do to save myself, right? And so Jonah is going through this. This is what he is describing here. Water is surrounding him. The Hebrew literally says, water is up to my throat. I'm drowning. And then the weeds come over his eyes. Right? This word, the Hebrew word suf, is probably a loan word from Egyptian. It meant reeds in Egyptian, but here in this context, it probably means seaweed. Right? So we've got this beautiful, poetic thing for a terrible, awful way to die. The seaweed is coming up and grabbing onto him and covering his face and pulling him back under. His vision is narrowing. As he's sinking, a dark mountain is rising up away from him. Now, that's kind of an interesting picture, is it not? Scientifically, we know that water doesn't refract light very well. What that means is when light goes into water, you don't go very far before it stops being light. In fact, only after about 100 meters, there is no more light in the ocean. That's why when you look down into just the open sea, which, you know, we're mountain people, so maybe we haven't done. But for those of us who have had the opportunity to do that, you look into the sea, and you can see down a little ways, and then it's just dark. Which is, coincidentally, why the open ocean is one of my phobias. So it's why I moved to the mountains. I've only got two phobias, and they're not too bad, caves and open ocean. So water spelunking is like the epitome of terror to me. But basically, yeah, you look down into the water, and it gets dark after not very much. And when you're in the ocean, you know, as you're going down, it's not very far before darkness starts to come. So you can just picture Jonah in the water, sinking down, the seaweed's coming up to grab him, and he's looking up, and it almost seems like there's this dark mountain forming above him. And if you think about a mountain, if it's like rising up above you, that means you're going down into the ground, which is concerning. It means you're dying. So in a beautiful way, but also a terrible way, he's weaving this metaphor of he is at death's door. He is dying. But God rescued him. And he says in verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. When my life was fainting away, that's a Hebrew idiom, again, that means literally he's losing consciousness. So as the black spots are starting to appear, as his vision is narrowing, as he is dying, his mind has one last thought, and that thought is, oh God, help me. Oh God, save me. You know, he was so brave when he said, you know what, just throw me into the water. You remember last week we talked about kind of how odd that was. God brings this storm. He's going to sink the boat. Everyone is in big trouble. And they say, Jonah, what do we do? And he says, take me back to land. I'm going to do what God said, right? No. No, he says, throw me in the water. I would rather die than go talk to these Syrians. You know, and I disobeyed God. I deserve to die. I do. But, I'm not going to do what God says. I'd rather die. I was talking with Kyle, our youth pastor, after last week, and he mentioned, yeah, isn't it weird that Jonah didn't say, hey, I'll just hop over the side? He made them do it. And he said, you guys have to throw me over the side. And he could see they were conflicted. They were like, no, we're not going to do that. You're not putting this on us, Jonah. We're going to row back to shore. And so he didn't say, okay, guys, I'll just jump in the water. You know, he said, you guys got to do it. See, I don't think he was fully sold on this idea. I don't think he was as brave as he was presenting himself as. And I think we can see that here. They toss him into the water, and he starts to drown, and his strength gives out, and he starts sinking. And he's like, I have made a huge mistake. And then his last thought goes out to God. And it says, God, save me. God, I don't want to die. God, please, anything, God. And he points out, I serve a God who has the power to save. I serve a God where salvation comes from him. If anyone is going to be doing saving, it's going to be our God. He's the only one who can do that. Those who worship idols, those who worship anything else that's not God, who do they have to save them? No one. God, you're going to save me, and I'm ready. I'm going to do what you have told me to do. I don't know if this is one of those things where at a moment of particular pain, you pray and you're like, God, if you get me out of this, God, if you make this pain stop, God, if you save me from this, I will pray every day, right? I will do this. I will do that. I will give a lot of money to the poor. I will be at church every Sunday. You know, I don't know if anyone's prayed these kinds of prayers, but it's human nature. So maybe it was that. But in a moment, he says, God, I promise I will do what you tell me to do. And then we have the final passage. We go back to the narrative. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That's an interesting climax to all of this. Fish vomited Jonah back up. It's a Hebrew, vomited him. It's the ultimate act of humiliation, right? I mean, not just that you are swallowed by a fish, and you're in there, and you're cramped, and it smells, and all of that. You're in there for quite a while, 3 days. And at the end, it vomits you back up. That was an interesting conclusion to this. I would imagine he also didn't smell too good at this point as well. But that's where we're going to end for the story today. Okay. Now, as we spoke about last week, whenever we are talking about the Old Testament, there are two questions that we want to ask ourselves. The Old Testament is the first about two-thirds of the Bible. It's the story of God's people before Jesus, right? And it's fun to preach to, but it's also more difficult because in the New Testament, there's a lot of kind of instruction, right? It says, Christians do this. You know, there's theological passages where it talks about here's who God is, here's how God works, here's why it's all about Jesus. But in the Old Testament, there's just a lot more narrative, a lot more story. And that can be a lot more difficult to preach to because you have to come up with, how does this apply to us? This happened almost 3,000 years ago. We culturally, we have almost nothing in common with Jonah. You know, there's almost nothing that he experienced here that resonates with us in our lives. So how do we connect? How do we justify the fact that God put this in a book that is provided for us to learn more about him? Well, the first question we ask is, how does this passage teach us about God, about the way God works? What is God showing us about who he is in this passage? And the main thrust of this passage is discipline. It's discipline, right? Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. There's a reason for that. The book of Jonah is very sparse on details. I don't know if you've noticed, right? They could have gone on quite a bit longer explaining all the things that went on. You know, they could have talked about how Jonah was feeling when he fell into the water. They could have talked about all these things that were happening while he was drowning. But instead, it's just one little sentence. God called up a fish, and the fish came and swallowed Jonah. He was in the belly for 3 days and 3 nights. You know, and then there's his psalm, which is good. It expounds it a little bit more. But then they could have talked about how it was in there, how smelly it must have been. Could he breathe? You know, what was it like? Did he start going a little bit crazy in there by himself in the dark? What was it? But we don't get anything. All we have is, and then the fish, God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up, and that's the end. That is the bare bones of a story, right? But it goes out of its way to mention how long he was in there, 3 days and 3 nights. It's important. You know, God could have just had the fish swallow Jonah, take however long it took for the fish to swim to the shore, which he's still probably within sight of land, right? Because that's where he was when they threw him overboard. So maybe an hour, maybe less than that, and then it could have vomited him out. Why did God make Jonah stay in there for so long? What was going on? Well, I think what's going on here is God is disciplining Jonah. He's disciplining. Jonah clearly disobeyed God. God said, go do this, and Jonah said, no, I'm going to do something else. Now, not every misfortune that happens is discipline. Let me say that on the outset. We know this from the book of Job, right? The book of Job, scholars say, may have been the first book written in the entire Bible. Chronologically, it's not the first, right? There are other things that get talked about before that, but it may have been the first book that was actually written. We don't know who wrote it. And the book of Job talks about a man who has lots of calamities fall upon him. His life just falls apart for no good reason that he can see. And the entire point of the book is, just because bad things are happening to someone does not mean that they are sinning. Does not mean that they are working against God. It doesn't mean that God is angry with them. That's the entire message of the book of Job, right? And so that's one of the oldest things that people have been wrestling with. We still wrestle with it today. Sometimes when things are going crazy, we think, what have I done? Or is there a God? What, does he really care about me? Why are bad things happening when I have been so good? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the message of the Bible is we live in a cursed earth. Is it not? We live in a place where bad things happen to good people, ostensibly. The Bible would say there are no good people, right? But we live in a place where there's rust. We live in a place where there's decay. We live in a place where people do unspeakably evil things. And we live in a place where God is in control, but it's affected by these things. And we live in a place where bad things happen, but sometimes it is for a greater good. Sometimes God is working behind the scenes to take evil and turn it into good. We just don't have the objectivity to see what's going on. And so we need to be careful when things fall apart. Right? We don't want to immediately just say, well, I'm under discipline. I'm being, God is chastising me. Because he might not be. Then again, he might be. So how do you know, right? When things start to fall apart around you, how do you know that God is trying to get your attention, that God is disciplining you? Sorry, I stepped ahead of myself. It's because when God disciplines you, he is trying to get your attention. That's how you know, right? When things start going poorly and your thoughts are drawn to God, as they often are when things fall apart, right? The time that people are most likely to pray is when bad things are happening, right? They say there's no atheists in foxholes. So when you're being shot at, that's when you're like, God, help me, So when that happens and your attention is drawn towards God, that's a time for self-introspection. That's why God uses discipline to get your attention. So you can take a look back at your life and you say, you know what, how am I doing with God? Am I living well as one of his child, those of us who are Christians? We're called children of God in the Bible. Am I doing what I need to be doing? Am I holding God above everything? Or am I, maybe holding some other things? I'd say probably the number one reason why God chooses to discipline us, his children, is when we lapse into idolatry. And what does that mean? Idolatry is worshiping anything that is not God. It's worshiping the creation, not the creator. As human beings, we are by nature beings that worship. That's how we're made. We cannot not worship, right? Worship is when you see something and it becomes the desire within you. It becomes the focus, right? It's all you can think about. It's all you want to be doing. And the Bible says that that instinct is natural and it's good and it's to be directed towards God. But we are sinful people. We're rebellious people. And a lot of times we will take other things that are not God and we'll place them in God's place. That's idolatry. And it takes many forms, right? But when that happens as a Christian, God will not allow that. He steps in. And he steps in different ways, but he wants to get our attention. He disciplines us. Now, what should our attitude be when we are under discipline? We've got a couple of passages in the Bible. In Proverbs 3, we've got a quote here, and this is quoted again in the New Testament in Hebrews. It says, "My son," now this isn't being sexist here, this is the way that the writer of the Proverbs spoke when he wrote this 3,500 years ago. But "my son or daughter," I'll add that part in, "do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves the one whom he loves, as a father disciplines the son or daughter whom he delights." You see, it's interesting here. I mentioned before that in the Bible it talks about Christians as God's children. This is a term that's used over and over and over again. We just finished with the book of Ephesians, right? And you remember several times throughout there, it spoke about Christians as God's children. Now, the Bible also says parents who love their children will discipline them. They will. And that's an act of love, right? We actually spoke a little bit about discipline in Ephesians because Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote Ephesians, gives us some guidelines. He says, when you're disciplining your kids, make sure and do it in a way that you are not going to drive them unnecessarily toward anger. You see, discipline, as we talked about, is not about us as parents. I've got three boys. It's not a way for me, when I discipline my kids, to get out my frustration. It's not an outlet for me to release my anger, because how could they possibly be doing this, right? I've got a two-year-old who is in that stage of life where he is in everything. And sometimes I don't even know, like, we put that on the top shelf, buddy. How did you get a hold of that? We had a somewhat full jar of Nutella at the beginning of the week. It is empty today. We did not serve Nutella every day this week. My son finger painted with the Nutella, right? So when you discipline, it's not a way, yeah, it's funny for you guys. Wasn't so funny when I walked in and it's like, why? Why did you do this? And he's like, I'm two, daddy. Those look like some nice pants. Discipline isn't a way for me to give out my anger, to release my anger. You never discipline your children out of anger. That's not at all the point. Discipline is an outlet for love. You discipline those whom you love as a parent. It's a way of saying, son, for all that is good in you, for your good, for your future good, I cannot allow you to continue to act in this way. So as parents, good parents will discipline their children. They will take unfortunate behaviors. They will take behaviors that will not lead to the child's ultimate good, and they curtail them. That's what discipline is. And this is exactly the kind of concept that God takes and holds up to his own discipline. He says, in the same way that a parent will discipline their child in order to help them, in order to love them, in order to push them towards becoming a person who is more, discipline is the word, who is more in control of their emotions, who can act in a proper way, one who other people don't look at sidelong in the grocery store and say, who are their parents, you know? In the same way, God disciplines us as his children. So when we start down a path that is not good for us, God says, no. I love them too much to let this happen. So he disciplines us. Because he loves us. Again, why does God discipline? Hebrews 12 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So perfectly lays out kind of the way discipline works. When we are being disciplined by God as Christians, when he looks at us and says, I can't let you go down that road. when you became a Christian, you said that I was your Lord. You said that I was the one that you were going to worship. And now you are pursuing other things. You are pursuing money as an idol. You're pursuing sex as an idol. You're pursuing entertainment as an idol. You're pursuing sports as an idol. You're pursuing your family as an idol. Anything that is not God, that you put in God's place, is idolatry. And when you start down that path, God will say, I cannot let you do that. And he will discipline you. We know we're under discipline because it will not be pleasant. Because God will be screaming at us. He's trying to get our attention. This is the way we know God works, because look at Jonah. God could have saved him. He could have had a floating log come by that Jonah could have gotten on. He could have made the oceans part, so Jonah went down to dry land and Jonah could have had a little walk back to shore. God could have even had the fish swallow Jonah and just spit him up immediately, but he didn't. He had the fish swallow Jonah, and Jonah had to sit tight for 3 days in the belly of the fish, in the stink, in the nauseous gas, in the darkness, in the constrainedness. It was uncomfortable for Jonah. What does Hebrews 12:1 say? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields to the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Jonah was under discipline when he was in the fish, because he said, God, I'm not going to do what you said for me to do. I know better in this instance. Or if I don't know better, I choose another option. God did not allow that to stand because he loved Jonah. And so Jonah went under discipline. And you can see in Jonah's psalm the progression that happens. As he's going through, he says, at first I was just concerned about the fact that I was going to die. I'm drowning, the seaweed's coming up and grabbing on my face and pulling me under, this mountain is growing up here, the bars of Sheol are clamping down, right? I am dying. And at the last moment, something fired in my brain and I said, God, save me. And you did. Because that's what you do. You're the God who saves. I've known this all along. Anyone who pursues idolatry is in trouble, but when they follow you, God, you are the God of salvation. You are the God who saves. And thank you for saving me when I didn't deserve it. And then the last thing he says, I'm going to do what you told me to do. What I have vowed, I will pay. And this is what we're going to see next week. Jonah follows through. Sort of. You'll have to come back next week to see the wonderful continuation of the story of Jonah. But you see, the discipline allowed Jonah to... We see basically here the correct response. When we are under discipline, number one, God is trying to get our attention. So we need to recognize God is trying to get my attention. Number two, we need to recognize what we have done that is causing us to be under discipline. We need to say, aha, there's this idolatry in my life. There's this area where I know God wants me to go this way and I'm going the opposite way. God is trying to get my attention. We recognize that. And then the third thing that we do is we repent. Repent is a word in the Bible that literally means I'm going this direction and I turn around and I go the opposite way. And we say, yes, God, I'm going to change. This is the whole point of discipline. When I discipline my sons, it's so that they don't wipe the Nutella all over everything. And it's the same way with discipline. So the second thing that we talk about when we talk about the Old Testament, the first is, what does this tell us about God? Right? Because the story of the Old Testament isn't the story of us. We don't look at it and we say, okay, how are we like Jonah? In some cases, that's appropriate, but much more likely is, hey, how is God acting with these people that lived, 3,000, 4,000 years ago? Can we learn something about the way that God acts? Because the Bible says that God is immutable. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. And so we look at how he acts. That's the first question. What can this tell us about God? This passage tells us that God is a God of discipline. For those whom he loves, for those whom he considers to be children, he will not let us go without trying to bring us back. The second thing we look for is the greater Jesus. We spoke about this last week. We quoted a passage in Matthew where Jesus specifically talks about Jonah, but I am convinced that this applies to every passage in the Old Testament. You look at what happens and you say, yes, there's a prophet named Jonah and some stuff happened to him. But Jesus is the greater Jonah, right? In the ways that Jonah failed, in the ways that Jonah was incomplete, Jesus has completed. Jesus has come full circle. Jesus, who is God, is better. He is stronger. He is more faithful. He is more sinless. Jesus is the greater Jonah. And so here we have the ultimate of this. This is specifically what Jesus himself says when he's talking about Jonah. He says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Hey, by the way, you remember Easter. How long was Jesus in the grave for? 3 days, right? Jesus is the greater Jonah. Where Jonah sinned and he deserved to be there, Jesus did not sin, and yet he was put into the ground. Where Jonah didn't die, he was just in a fish, Jesus did die. And he came back to life. Jonah was vomited out. Jesus came back smelling pretty sweet. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is the bigger Jonah. Jesus shines a spotlight on our weakness and says, come to me, I am strong. And this is who we worship. So it's important for us as we look through the Bible to see how does God act in each one of these situations in the Old Testament. And where can we find Jesus? How is Jesus foreshadowed in the weakness that's exhibited in the Old Testament? How do we see the strength of the future Christ? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this narrative. We thank you for telling us about Jonah. Lord, we're sinful human beings. And even though you have saved some of us, even though some of us are Christians, sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we are happy to take the rewards of that. We're happy to take the benefits of that without the recognition that we owe our lives to you. Lord, there's a lot of shiny things down here on this earth, and sometimes it can be difficult for us to not be attracted by them, for us not to bite the shining lures that are lowered down for us. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that when you are putting us under discipline, when those times come and we stray from you, and out of love you try and bring us back, God, I pray that we would have the presence of mind and the wisdom to recognize what you are doing. God, I pray that you would put wisdom into the hearts of the people here in this room. When you are disciplining us, I pray that you would cause us to soften our hearts, that you would cause us to turn around and repent and recognize that you are God. You need to be the highest and the best thing in our lives. You need to be the ultimate thing that we worship. And while we can enjoy other things and while we can love other things, they never can take your place. God, I just pray that you would use this passage and what we know about you to cause us to just be all out for you, to live fully for you and to worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I will put my trust in you. Here I am, child of God. Since we are children of flesh and blood, you too shared in our humanity, so that by the power of your death, you might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all of us whose lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. Lord, we thank you for your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Go in peace. Amen.